I believe Children's Church is in order. And for the rest of you, you can turn open to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 is where we're in today. We're going to start unpacking this passage. I want to say one more thing I'm thankful for. That for the first time ever, I witnessed the wave in church. It's good. Mark chapter 13, we're going to start working through some of these challenges. So why don't you stand while I read this text. Mark chapter 13, I'm going to read from verse 1 to 8. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach you this morning, we open up your word. We're thankful for it. We're thankful and we acknowledge the privilege we have to gather, to worship, to read, to meditate. Father, as we think about these truths today, that the spirit that you've given us, the spirit of truth, we ask you. We ask for humility and we ask for guidance. Be with us today. Amen. Now we're going to enter a difficult section because heavy scholarship has gone into this section. So because I'm not that smart, I'm trying to wrap my brain around some of the scholarship that goes with it. And I'm trying to simplify it and trying to continually making the main or the plain things the main thing. I got to make sure I stay focused there. The plain things have to be the main thing. But it's tough with prophecy. So as a disclaimer, it's really tough. Now last week I gave an intro to the end times or the study of end times, which is the word eschatology. It's that big word, the ology, the study of the end. What's to come? And inside of that has to do with prophecy. We're dealing with a genre of prophecy. We're dealing with a specific passage or a type of the way God wrote his word for us, that can be difficult. So we have to start trying to understand prophecy to try to grasp handles on it. But with that, there is one view of this chapter inside of the spiritual reign of Christ today, inside of that view of the end, that all of this, everything we see, is fulfilled in the destruction of the temple. And the other side of the extreme view would be none of it's fulfilled yet, and it's all yet to come. So with those two things in mind, how I have approached this is to weigh out both sides, trying to figure out where does the glove fit best, if you want to say it. If there's a hand that's supposed to fit, or the Cinderella shoe maybe, which foot fits best? And in my struggle and my difficulty, I've come to a slightly different conclusion than the extremes on both of those. But as I'm saying all that, let me intro with this question. Have you ever got the answer you needed to something, but it wasn't the answer you wanted? You needed it in the time, but it wasn't what you wanted. I think Jesus is going to do that through this whole chapter. He gives what is needed, but not necessarily what is wanted. And I'll try to explain that. Look at this text for a second. I want to break it down. This is the setting for the chapter in verse 3 and 4. These are the verses. We're gonna look at verse 3 to 8 today. Verse 3 to 4 is the setting for the chapter. So we want to look at that, and disciples ask some very important questions in those verses. And then today, I want to see Jesus' first response. His first response is I put in two categories. The deception of the false Christ from verse 5 and 6, and the devastation of war and crisis in verse 7 and 8. So the deception and the devastation is the first way Jesus responds to these questions. Now the rest of the chapter is going to be a continual response. So with that, I want us to get brought back into the context of the week. This is Passion Week. This is the last real discourse before the arrest. If you flip over to chapter 14, we're going to see the arrest of Christ. This week has been packed. It's been full. And I want us to pay attention to a few details along in this week. Starting with, he comes in, the triumphal entry. And as he comes in, the Pharisees say, stop the children from crying out, because they're crying out Psalms 118, which is that Jesus is really the Messiah. Stop them. You know what they're saying? They're calling you God. They're calling you the Messiah. Jesus says, the rocks will cry out, but then he weeps for Jerusalem. He cries. He weeps over them and says, this city is going to be surrounded. And we find this in the Gospel of Luke. The city will be surrounded on every side, then destroyed. That's how he starts the week off. Now think about that. And then think about the progression of the week. The next day, he goes in, sees the temple. It's late. He goes out. And as he's coming back to the temple the next day, before he flips over the tables, before he cleanses the temple, he curses a fig tree. As he curses the fig tree, he curses it because on the outside was leafy. It looked like it was bearing fruit, but there was no fruit on it. That tree withers and dies, never to produce fruit again. And he goes in, and that was a perfect representation of this fruitless temple. And it was going to be destroyed like the fig tree. Now, along the way, the last 4 days up to this point, Jesus is being examined and examined and examined by every sect of religious authority. So you got the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, even the Herodians, all coming to trap Jesus. And along the way, he continues to come through spotless, but never is he silent about the destruction coming upon them. Every time he gets attacked, he gives a long teaching to show them how they're wrong. But also, if we pay attention to the details, he's also talking about the destruction coming. For example, he gives them a parable of a vineyard in Mark 12:9, and it says this: what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So he gives this parable, and he knows the Pharisees understand it because it's from Isaiah chapter 5, and he knows they get it, and it's an indictment against them. How they led Israel was an indictment. And in the parable, after he gives it, he asks the crowd, what would the owner of the vineyard do to these wicked people? Well, the crowd shouts out, we would destroy those wicked people. And Jesus concludes the parable. Yeah, the vineyard and the vine growers will be destroyed and given to someone else. And he also tells a parable of a wedding feast. So he gets attacked again, and now he tells a parable of a wedding feast. And inside the wedding feast, there's great implications for true salvation. But inside that parable, that many are called, few are chosen, the first ones invited reject him. And as they reject him, some of them even kill those that came to invite them. What happens in that parable is the king's angry, and he sends his army, his servants, out and destroys those people for the rejection. I hope you're picking up on some of this. All the way along through this week, Christ addresses the people, and he talks about their destruction to come. Matthew 22, verse 7, gives the the result of the rejection. The king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now, this is a parable, but that's pretty detailed. They will set their city on fire. Matthew 23, verse 37 to 38, in that big rebuke, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, watch out for them, watch out for them. Matthew 23 says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. So if you put that together with that parable, it's them. How often I wanted you to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Jesus is not being secretive about this. Every day this week, he has actually prophesied destruction coming on Jerusalem and the temple. The city and the temple will be devastated. Now, I'm saying all this to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples that are on the Mount of Olives with Christ now. What are they thinking? Jesus is riding in triumphantly, riding in. Yes, he's the Messiah. He's going to reign. He's going to sit on his throne. And every single day, Jesus is continuing to prophesy about the destruction of the very place they thought he was going to take up and sit on the throne. So extremely alarming to the disciples, and I think that's where these questions come from. The question of, wait a minute, if what we're picking up on is that this is all going to go destroyed, and maybe we were like, maybe he's not saying what we think he's saying, but as we're exiting the temple, he finally says, not one stone will be left on top of another. Not one stone. Boy, if this isn't it, if this is not the end, I thought this was the end. You're the Son of Man. You're the Christ. If this is not the end, what does the end look like? When's the finish line? This is a daunting question for the disciples. It's so daunting after the resurrection, before Jesus ascends, that's the question they ask him again. Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends to on high. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The disciples had this question, this longing, is this the time? Is it now? Is it going to be right now? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time. You have a different mission. Your mission, while you're here on the earth, I almost went into the Mission Impossible thing, whether you choose to accept it. Your mission, though, disciples, while you're here on the earth, is clear. Make disciples. That's your mission. That's what you're worried about. Worrying about time and epochs is of less importance. Not necessarily the answer you'd want to hear when you think it's upon you. I think that's the heart of where these questions come from today. So as we get into it, here's the theme of the passage. These verses, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. That's the theme of all these verses. So let's look at the setting. Verse 3, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Now, the Mount of Olives is approximately what they call a Sabbath day's journey. We find that out in Acts. So a Sabbath day journey is basically 1 of our kilometers, pretty close. The Jews had a law in place that they could only walk so and so far on the Sabbath, basically 1 kilometer, close to it. So roughly 1 kilometer away is the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. But there is a height difference. there's a big valley in between. And the Kidron Valley in between is roughly 250 feet below the top of Mount of Olives. But Jerusalem also goes up. So it's like Mount of Olives and down and then back up. But Jerusalem's 150 feet below here, the Mount of Olives. So if you're a kilometer away, 150 feet down, and Jerusalem, this spectacular city, as we talked about in the past, with all the shining, with all the beauty, it would have been a spectacle to sit on that mountain and just watch the city. But as they stared at the city, they had the question that they probably had as they walked that 1 kilometer, as they walked up the hill. They couldn't wait to get Jesus alone, because they've done this in the past. When Jesus does some kind of teaching, they get him alone later and ask him, what did that mean? Well, I think the same thing is happening here. And the conundrum in their mind is, did Jesus not say he was the fulfillment of the Son of Man? Is Jesus not the Son of Man? All the way along, he is proclaimed to be the Son of Man. The book of Mark proclaims the Son of Man almost every chapter. He's the Son of Man. He's the fulfillment of Daniel 7, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, Daniel 7 says this. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. If his kingdom will never pass away, if it'll never be destroyed, if all the nations will surrender to him, isn't that a perfectly restored Israel? Isn't that what we're setting up for? We have this beautiful temple. We have these great city walls. Aren't we set up for that? Why would we destroy that if it's set up for you? You are the Son of Man. You proclaimed it yourself. What are we missing? What are we missing here? If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you said, blessed are you, Simon, because I said that. What am I missing? And they're missing a parallel truth. They're missing parallel truths that seem to contradict each other. Now, there's often times in Scripture you have what we call parallel truths, where you have two things that are true that Scripture says, but our brains want to pit them against each other. They want to make them fight each other. And so we have these parallel truths sometimes that we really struggle with. Like, for example, when we're going to talk later on in the chapter when it mentions the word elect. Well, who's doing the electing? Well, the passage is clear. God's doing the electing. But does that mean you have no will and choice? Well, the Scripture is clear too. He calls every man to repent. There's parallel truths sometimes that can really struggle with. Well, here there's parallel truths about the Messiah and the Son of Man. And now we have a parallel truth of the temple being destroyed. How does that fit together? They're not contradictory. They work together. But how does it work? I struggled in this passage now for weeks already, and I'm still struggling through it. I can actually feel with the disciples on this. I feel with them because when I try to put things together, how does it fit? What's maybe fulfilled already? What's maybe not fulfilled yet? And I'm trying to piece it together and put together an argument that I myself will believe. I had to pray this week. I prayed this specifically. Jesus, I believe in every word you have ever spoken, but I can't comprehend how it all works itself out. So I need your help. I think that's the disciples here. Jesus, we believe you. The temple's going down. We believe you're the Son of Man. We believe the prophecy of Daniel, that you will reign forever. Help me understand. Help me get some comprehension. So in verse 4, these are the questions they ask specifically. When is the first question? When? And the second one are, what are the signs to look for? When and what are the signs to look for is about the cup. But Matthew gives us a little more detail to one of these questions. And that's Matthew 24:3. Reads as following. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. It's interesting. Mark wants us to understand that the readers that get this book for the first time know that it applies to them. But Matthew also wants us to understand that those that get this book for the first time through all generations, know that some of this applies to them. So, in light of that, I've come to a conclusion in my own conviction that the fulfillment of prophecy is important. And understanding the fulfillment of prophecy is important. And I'm going to explain that right now. The word fulfilled here, look at verse 4. All these things are going to be fulfilled. The word fulfilled and how it's used throughout Scripture is very interesting. It's so interesting, you might not follow what I'm going to say. But throughout Scripture, we have prophecy that is a one and done. There's a prophecy about something to happen, and it's one and done. But the majority of prophecy is the Spirit of Christ. It's all about Christ, which means there's usually double fulfillment, which means it might be prophecy about a future event right in front of them, but the end result of the prophecy, the final fulfillment, is found in Christ somehow. Now, if you're not following me, let me try to give you a couple things to help. Fulfilled can mean to fill up, to make full, or to bring to completion, or even to keep. So it can be a process. So when you even think of the word fulfilled in Scripture, Christ fulfilled it. Does that mean it's fully complete or being brought to completion? Sometimes it's hard to know. Let's try to stick with me, but I think when it talks about Christ fulfilling the law, it helps us. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. Amen? Amen. What does that all mean? Well, in one sense, you could say, someone would describe and say, he fulfilled the law because he kept the law. That fits the definition. He kept the law. He never broke the law. He never sinned once. Perfectly righteous. But on the other side of fulfillment of the law, we also see that there's both the keeping of the righteous standard, but judicially, if you break the righteous standard, which he didn't do, there's laws in place that also have to be fulfilled. And so judicially, he died and he took the punishment for broken laws that he never even broke. So when he fulfilled the law, that means he filled up all the law. He filled up the whole law. And the fullness of the law was how he fulfilled it. So the consecration, dietary law, when you are set apart because of the blood of Christ on you, he fulfilled the law on your behalf to be set apart. There's layers to this. So both in salvation, he became our substitute as the perfect man, fulfilling the law, keeping his life righteous. He also fulfilled the law as our substitute by his bloodshed so that we don't have to be punished for our sin and judicially forgiven. But the third way he fulfilled the law is the completion of redemptive history. Now that one takes a little bit more to think about. When Christ came back, he rose from the dead, he's walking on the road, and he started walking for 7 miles with two disciples, and he pointed to himself from the law, the prophets, the writings, which is the whole Old Testament, the poetry, the prophets, and the law, Moses' writings. He's in all of it. And he fulfilled the prophetic of the greatest to come, which is him. The thing for us is though it's fulfilled in Christ, it all will be fulfilled in Christ, some of it's not all the way filled up yet. Why? Because the end result of his return and redemption finalized and realized for every believer hasn't all happened yet. He makes full, or he brings to completion. And so when we look at prophecy and we look at this word and it should pop out to you on the page, we in theological terms call it a double prophecy. It's a prophecy that relates to the people and people to come. And with salvation, we know that's true. But even with maybe possible events, and we see that in throughout the Scripture as well. Hosea, for example, prophesies and prophesies about the being delivered from Egypt, that God's son, his people, would be delivered from Egypt. True event in history. And then in Matthew 2, it gets quoted and says, ultimately, even that's fulfilled in Christ. As he went to Egypt as a babe, and then so that his son would be called out of Egypt. So even that pointed to Christ, a double prophecy. And we also see this in, multiple passages. I'm just going to skip a bunch of them just for time's sake. But it made me think, boy, am I way behind the eight ball when it comes to figuring out God. The verse that always stands out to me when I'm confused or trying to figure things out is Romans 11:33, and it reads like this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Because layers upon layers shows us that Scripture is divine. This is, there's no way man could write this up. So fulfilled gets our attention. And fulfilled with double prophecy often happens in what we call typology. And typology is there's a type to come and then there's the anti-type, which means the final, what was really all about. So the type to come was Israel being delivered from Egypt, but the anti-type was Christ coming out of Egypt to save his people from their sins. Double prophecy. And as we look through the Old Testament, you'll see it over and over and over again if you start understanding this. I'm currently teaching through the book of Judges in the homeschool morning, so I'm reading through the book of Judges. And as I'm reading through it, Samson was this last story. Samson, the kids love Samson. I've never seen such a shadow pointing to Christ in Samson before. I just seen a sinful man who was strong. But boy, like his parents, there was an angel. That angel of the Lord came to his parents, and it was a supernatural birth that was happening. He was betrayed by someone he loved. He was betrayed by his own people as they arrested him and tied him up to send him to the Philistines. And you go over and over, you look through the story and you realize, man, as the judge for Israel to save God's people, man, he represented Christ pretty well in the type and shadow, not in the sinfulness. Lots of things took place. And ultimately, the book of Judges is about God raising up a deliverer that would eventually crush the serpent's head. And none of those judges suffice, but they're all kind of shadows pointing forward. We see this multiple times in Scripture. Psalms 22, David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he felt that. And we also see that ultimately fulfilled in Christ, as he's the greater David, he's the one to reign on the throne and win salvation, not David. But Jesus himself, now that I've confused everyone, Jesus himself tries to make the main thing the plain thing. I believe he zones the disciples in now. And he wants to make sure, though he's going to layer this chapter with prophecy and layer it with layers, I do think he's trying to still make some stuff extremely clear so that we focus on what is clear. And we're going to do that by focusing on the two commands in this passage. Look at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. This is the command of our passage. No one should mislead you. The rest of the passage we'll see, we need endurance all the way through. Endurance so we're not misled. We're going to see that all the way through, but Randy's going to touch on that more next week. How easy it is to be deceived and misled. Deception comes many forms. For the unbelieving world, there's a veil over their eyes. But even for the believer, how easy is it to be misled? Our scripture reading, 1 John, uses this exact Greek word twice. And it's trying to say, 1 John 2 says, I've written these things concerning you who are trying to deceive you. There's people trying to deceive you. Recognize that. In the same way, Jesus was saying there's going to be some people trying to deceive you. Now, 1 John, what's the deception? It's on your salvation. Who's saved, who's not saved. People that live like the devil and say, I'm saved, don't worry about it, I can live like the devil. And God, and John says, don't be deceived by that. The one who practices righteousness is not because he makes himself righteous, but because God made him righteous. He loves righteousness. The one who practices evil, he's of the devil because he loves evil. So don't be deceived by that. And 1 John uses that term a couple times to make sure you know the doctrine of salvation is important. Don't be deceived by it. But here Jesus is using it in a different form. It's about getting Christ wrong, getting the wrong Christ. The deception that comes will fake out a lot of people. And we see that later in the chapter. But look at verse 6. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Now this is where that big intro is going to, I'm going to give you examples through history where this has happened. It's recorded after the ascension of Christ that many, before the destruction of the temple, declared themselves to be the Messiah, but they never really got a following. No one could really compare to what Jesus did. So now they come and say, man, the prophecy in Jeremiah fits this time period. Messiah should be now. We're expecting him. You killed Jesus. Maybe I'll be the Messiah. And a few people tried that, didn't take on ground. But you can imagine in this time, if they're hearing someone say, the Messiah's here, he's over there. The Messiah's here, he's over there. And they're claiming all these things, that the readers first getting this will understand the words of Christ here. And we should understand the words of Christ here to a greater degree. Because throughout history, even after the temple was destroyed, there's a great story of in 135 AD, a revolt started, which became a disaster. But there was a military expert, and he had some mini victories, and he claimed to be the Messiah. So the Jews started following him heavily because that's what they wanted, this military expert. And Rome came and crushed the uprising, killed 500,000 Jews following this false Messiah. But you could imagine it could gain traction. Someone says they're Messiah. It seems like there's some evidence is pointing that way. And Jesus is saying, if you're asking questions, you got the wrong guy. Why did Jesus start this way? Because misleading people is going to be the tendency through all of history. The whole church needs to be warned. And I think the reason why he has to say this before he says anything else is because expectations. If they are expecting the temple, the Christ to reign and sit on his throne immediately, if someone comes back and says they're Messiah and he's going to set up the kingship, they're going to have this expectation that it's now. So the disciples needed to hear, just because your expectation is it's going to be now, don't be following everyone that comes and says, I'm the Messiah. And I think expectation is always dangerous. When we expect something, we all know this. When you have a great expectation to have some kind of experience or see something, you're more likely to have that experience or see it, and the person beside you says, that never happened. Well, no, I seen it. Because you were expecting to. It's very easy then. So Jesus is saying, in light of your expectations, don't be alarmed, don't be deceived. It's going to be obvious. And I think that's basically what he's saying here. You don't have to wonder. You'll know. Now, every single person knows a guy like this, but you're talking about someone, and the person's like, do I know them? Like, well, if you don't know who we're talking about already, you don't know them. Why? Because if they met them, they're unforgettable. You just have to meet them once, you know that person. Everyone knows people like that. They're unmistakable. So how much more with Christ? If you have to question, could it be? Could it not be? You have the wrong guy. It's going to be obvious. In Matthew 24, Jesus says this about how obvious it's going to be. Behold, I've told you in advance, so that they say, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Don't be deceived. It's impossible to miss Christ. You're not going to be like, oh, shoot, I didn't run to the wilderness in time and I missed him. It's impossible. And Jesus goes on with that theme. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. Into verse 7 and 8. Don't be alarmed with natural disasters and war. Look at, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. The command here, the first one is do not be deceived. The second command that we need to pay attention to is do not be frightened. The threat of war was upon them even in this day. The threat of war before 70 AD, the temple being destroyed, was huge. In fact, in 66 AD, there was quite a revolt that took place. And the Jews had this uprising, and they were pushing back against the Romans. And it was a result of that, the Romans eventually turned all their forces 4 years later against them and destroyed the temple. But for 4 years before the temple was destroyed, nothing but wars, or rumors of wars, and many wars going on. So certainly, Jesus could be saying, in your time, you guys will experience this. And earthquakes and famines, before 70 AD, it's recorded that in Crete, Smyrna, Laodicea, Colossae, Rome, Judea, and so on, 12 different towns, significant earthquakes happened. The most significant in that time would have been probably Pompeii in 63 AD, 7 years before the temple was destroyed. Significant earthquakes. So do you think Jesus or the readers of Mark for the first time could get this and say, wow, we're experiencing that? And for famines, between 41 and 54 AD, there was multiple famines. There's one severe famine that even is recorded in the scriptures. So certainly famines could be too. Was this a sign that everything was about to happen? Was this a sign that it's all about to go down? Well, let's look at Jesus' words. The wars, rumors of wars should not alarm you. They should not frighten you. And though I believe the people at that time when they read this would have understood, okay, this shouldn't frighten us. Jesus said that it was coming. It's not a big deal. This shouldn't alarm us. This is not what we're looking for. These are not actually signs we're looking for. These are only things that we knew were going to happen. And it's kind of like to say, well, it's all fulfilled, and then someone to argue, well, what about all the wars and what about all the rumors of wars today and the earthquakes and famines today? Certainly. So would you say today people look at those things and say, look, it's the sign of the times. It's coming right now. It's the same thing. The command for us is actually the exact same today, isn't it? Don't be frightened. This should be like highlighted for you in your Bible here. Don't be frightened. Do not fear, which is the most repeated command in Scripture, by the way. Do not fear, because we're always prone to look at the immediate. We're always prone to look right in front of us and then have anxiety about it. But don't fear. God is sovereign over all. He's got a plan. He's got timing. Don't be frightened. Don't, because somebody's so excited they can't stop talking about this war to come and that the end of the age is happening, the end of the world is coming. Remember 2020 or 2012 when the Aztec calendar had run out? End of the age. It's here. Don't be frightened by these things. God is sovereign over all. He brings it according to his timing. And in church history, anyone could point to wars and rumors of war in their time. Don't be alarmed. These aren't the signs. These aren't the signs to look for. Look at what it says. These are merely birth pains. This is the development process. This is preparing you, but this isn't what the sign is. So the disciples asked, what are the signs that's about to happen? Let me tell you some signs that'll happen, but they're not the real signs. That's not the real thing. The real thing is going to come after the birth pains. So your wife goes into labor, and you panic if it's your first child. Because the baby's coming right now. We got to hurry up. And then you sit in the hospital for 37 hours, and then you go home for a little while. And you're not sure if there's actually a baby in there. What an example Jesus gives us here. Contractions, the beginning of birth pains, they don't really tell you much about when. They just say, be prepared, it's coming. Endure the process, the end is coming. Endure the process. So tell that to your wife when she's having a contraction. What a great picture we have. This should bring us no fear as Christians. We should have zero fear. In fact, there should be a desire for the baby to come. So if anything, we hear of a war and we say, Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. This should ready us, and this should be, I'm going to conclude here, but we've always been fascinated with the end. Everybody's always been fascinated with the end. The church has been sometimes worse than the world at this. But I really believe that Jesus is coming in 2026. I'm just kidding. That was the article I read this week. Someone mathematically figured it out. But I really believe Jesus is trying to make sure the disciples are at rest here. This is easy. You can rest through this. It's not about this. It's about the baby that will be born. The process is the process. And to go on, in Matthew's gospel, he talks about 10 virgins. And the emphasis is the same here. There's 10 virgins, 5 of them bring enough oil. They don't know when the bridegroom's coming. They don't know when the wedding feast happens. They're waiting for the wedding feast. 5 of them are prepared. They bring extra oil. 5 of them aren't. All of a sudden, the bridegroom, the shout comes out. The bridegroom's coming. 5 of them aren't around. They have to go get more oil. 5 of them enter into the kingdom. 5 of them enter into the wedding feast of the bride. 5 of them are left outside. That's the heart of this as well. The question is, are you ready? Birth pains happen. You don't sit on the couch and say, it's okay, honey. You know what? Yeah, the room's not ready for the baby. Yeah, we have to do this. And we have this huge checklist before the baby comes. Don't worry about it. We got time. No, you actually start planning. You get a bag together, maybe an overnight bag if you need to go. Most people paint the baby room. And we'll do this with our unborn child. But Christ tells us to be prepared and be ready for his coming. And we don't do it with that. And we kind of wait. You know what? We'll eat and sleep, and tomorrow we'll get up and do the same. But the reality is, the allotment of time for every person is the same. Now, Ray passed away at 57. But his allotment of time is the same as mine. And that allotment of time is a lifetime. Whatever your lifetime is. How you live in that lifetime and how you prepare yourself for the end is what matters. There will be people that die, and I said this morning, there will be people that die in their 20s, that their minutes they spent were like days, and their lifetime was way more impactful, way more meaningful than mine, and even if I lived to 100, because of my waste of time. My days, I treated them kind of like minutes. You know, and there will be, how many other people have that type of story, and how many other people in this room right now are thinking that? How much am I wasting? Or am I prepared? One thing I noticed when I was observed and watching Ray suffer yesterday, and death was upon him, and the curse of sin was clear. And all I could think was, those passages that highlighted for me were, Jesus is our rest. And those that are in him are spiritually at rest already. But there's an eternal rest to come for all those that know him. But death is an ugly thing. Death is something where it's suffering and gross. And it's painful. No one likes seeing it happen. But boy, I thought about that, seeing him lie there. And then on the way home, as I was talking with Wes and we went together, I thought, boy, like, Jesus didn't sin. He came to the earth as a man to suffer and die, who experienced death in the worst way, though he didn't need to. Though none of that was owed to him. And we might say, well, everyone is going to have to die one day. Well, Jesus didn't. It wasn't owed to him. And yet he chose to suffer in the worst possible way. Why? To prepare the way for you. And if he went to prepare the way for you, he's coming back again. And when he's coming back again, he's going to take his unto himself, all those that are his. The question is, are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and see we are not to be alarmed by the events of the world and the things around us. We are not to be frightened just because it seems like the world is crumbling under our feet. You are sovereign over all, and you have your place in time. But Father, I ask that we are ready. I pray that as a church, we long, as the psalm in heaven, the song in Revelation, is come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray that we won't wait without this peace of knowing it's all you. It's all in control. Get rid of the anxiety in our lives that would rise up so quickly when we see nations gathering, nations fighting, and maybe the crumble of our own nation. Let us not be alarmed. Father, ask that you bring peace about that to us. But really, I'm asking you prepare us. I pray this in your name. Amen.